Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 22:22. Do not take advantage of the widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we thank you for its truth and power, but we also confess that by nature we are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and resist the power of your self-revelation. And so we cannot embrace and act upon what we learn from the Scripture unless your Spirit gives us a heart to do so. And so as we ask you every week, we pray that your Spirit would enlighten us and make our wills pliable so that we might will and do that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord God, help us to live for our King as defenders of the defenseless. And may He receive the glory and honor and praise. Amen. As I mentioned earlier in the service, another year has rolled by. The older I get, the faster they roll by, but there they are. They're not rolling anymore. They're drag racing by, I think. January 1st, I heard the rubber peeling on 2005, and away we go. So all too soon, we are marking another anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision from back in 1973. That decision, which our judicial leaders, in their infinite wisdom, determined to overturn the laws of the states that prohibited and most of the laws that restricted abortion and, for all intents and purposes, made the killing of unborn children in the womb legal throughout the land. Some people celebrated at the time, and many more have celebrated. Even as they are fearful, the same people who are celebrating, and I'm sure this has been the topic of many speeches or will be tomorrow, even as they fear that a conservative president might interfere with that great freedom to choose, which is just devil speak for the right to murder. The numbers are so huge, they're just numbers. The number of abortions worldwide, approximately 46 million. Maybe a little easier to take on. That's 126,000 abortions a day. We kill as many people in a day deliberately than the number of people that have been killed by these tsunamis that the whole world is mobilizing to help. Go figure it. In the U.S., the number of abortions, and the statistics are always out of date, but the number of abortions is about 1.37 million per year. That translates out to about 3,700 per day. Now, I don't know if they kill as many babies on Sunday as they do the other days of the week, but you can plan on it. Somewhere, even as we speak, babies are dying at a horrifying rate. In 2000, 1.31 million pregnancies were terminated by abortion in the United States. Some 2.1% of all women in the childbearing years, as they consider it, 15 to 44, had an abortion in the year 2000. Abortion is one of the most common surgical procedures in the United States. If I had time to tell you personal stories, that would make a much bigger impact on us, I'm sure, than the statistics. I'll leave you to look at some of the websites where you can hear those stories. One, again, at the demonstration yesterday, listening to one of these older women plead with the women who were going in not to do it, and pleading from the heart. It was the most moving thing of the day. She knew what she was talking about. She knew the emptiness and the guilt and the sorrow. And she was begging these young girls not to follow in her footsteps. But you see, she was in the wrong neighborhood. She was in the neighborhood where people think. And so they go in and keep the killing going. And I guess it's especially striking this year because this anniversary is juxtaposed with the threats of violence that we hear about every day from Iraq as their national elections come closer and closer, just a few days now. And we are all so concerned about the escalating violence against civilians, people who used to be called non-combatants. And we've sent our own men and women over there to sacrifice their own lives in order to protect the innocent life of people who don't want to do anything more than go out and cast a vote. And those two things, and America's reaction to one and indifference concerning the other, just shows how morally schizophrenic we have become. We cannot tell the difference between good and evil anymore as a nation. There are thousands who are exceptions to the rule, but our public face before the world confronts everybody with that moral hypocrisy. All of this to say that we live in a wicked, cruel world. A world where violence and oppression and greed and exploitation are the order of the day. As Paul puts it so eloquently in Romans 1:31, fallen men and women are by nature senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He goes on to elaborate in chapter 3 of Romans, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, obviously, somebody has to be on the receiving end of this cruelty, this oppression, this violence. And, of course, those who receive it are other human beings. Men oppress men. Women oppress women. And those people who are on the receiving end are often the most defenseless of human beings. People whose very inability to defend themselves often attracts the cruelty of the oppressor. It starts on the playground in school, where the student who's just a little nerdy, a little strange, maybe doesn't move quite as well as the rest, will be a magnet for the bullies and for the people who want to make fun and trip them up. And sad to say, we don't grow out of it after we graduate from high school. It gets worse and worse and worse. We begin to learn it at an early age. There's the attraction of pulling the eyes off of a fly before you squash it into oblivion. After all, it's only a fly. And then you can graduate to rodents or cats or whatever it might be. But again, we don't get over it. The thirst for that kind of power for the sake of power. Hurting someone just because you can. And of course, in the modern period that we're so proud of, people like the Marquis de Sade, that French philosopher and violent man, said that men ought to oppress women. They ought to sexually abuse women, Because they can. Nature has made us stronger, and that's all the justification that we need. You know, it's hardly any step at all from that philosophy to Hitler's philosophy of the master race that ought to oppress and destroy the weaker races simply because evolution has taught us of the survival of the fittest. Who then will defend the defenseless? If it's part of our world, if it's such a commonplace, is there any place where the defenseless can go to look for help? Well, the godly who read their Bibles know the answer. Jehovah, the Lord God of the covenant, the Creator God who has shown mercy to His people, He will defend the defenseless. The psalmist cries out, O righteous God who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. And the psalmist knows that sooner or later, individually and cosmically, that prayer will be answered. God will hear. He does search minds and hearts. He will bring an end to the violence. And in particular, the Bible tells us that Jehovah has sent His Son, the Messiah, to deal definitively with violence, cruelty, and oppression. Those things so common to Adam's fallen race. That means that you and I, then, who live under the lordship of Christ, indeed who have been personally united to the Messiah by a living and active faith, people who desire to imitate Jesus in our individual and corporate patterns of life, we must become those who defend the defenseless. Now, I think if I told you you ought to do that, you would probably all say, yeah, Pastor, I think that's a biblical principle. I should do that, and I'll try. And by Tuesday, you will be back to normal. So I want to try and give you enough scripture to get you at least to Thursday. Maybe till next year when we can do this all over again. It is amazing when you look at it how much God has to say about this matter of defending the defenseless. And I want to give you a taste of that. Matter of fact, I want you to drink from the fire hose of Scripture a little bit this morning. Now, I'm not going to make you look at all of the passages. I just want you to hear them today, and then maybe we'll see that the obedience to this command, and it's really more than an obedience to command, it's a mindset. You see, this will change you, and I'll pick on you. If you're a junior higher or an elementary school kid or a high school kid who has or continues to like to make fun of people that you think are different because they're weak, then this sermon should change that behavior, change that attitude, as well as our attitude about abortion or economic oppression, or other ways in which we take advantage of the weak. We have to become the voice of those who have no voice. Not only the unborn, but anybody else who can't get the ear of our society. You must use your influence and, where possible, your citizenship and, if you have one, your office to work for the end of oppression, cruelty, and wanton violence. And this we do as we look forward to that great coming day, and it is coming, when the King will return to complete His work and to bring in perfect righteousness and justice and everlasting peace. So we start by recognizing that our fallen race is especially given to violence and oppression. Absent the restraining grace of God, which He restrains through His institutions like the family and like the civil magistrate, absent those restraining mercies, human society will always disintegrate into a state of anarchy, everyone doing what seems right in their own eyes. As the poet said, nature Nature is red in tooth and claw. But man's cruelty and violence exceed even that of the beast. That's what makes our old slogan so ironic and so telling when we talk about man's inhumanity to man. You see, that wouldn't make any sense if men and animals are just the same. Men are worse than animals with respect to sinful oppression and violence. Now, you don't need for me to prove this to you. You may have already had a glance at today's newspaper. Pick your story. The evidence is everywhere. We could summarize our experience with the observation of the wise preacher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to what he said. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, and who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Boy, you think I'm pessimistic. Get a load of this guy. But he speaks from experience. Oppression, power on the side of the oppressor, no one to give comfort to the oppressed. That's the world in which we live. Let's look at this problem briefly from the vantage point of a couple of psalms. Psalms which address this problem head on. Here, I think we can discern quickly the outline of a godly person's perspective on the problem of evil in general and of cruel oppression in particular. First of all, Psalm 10. Turn there with me for a moment, if you will. Psalm 10. By the way, the problem of evil is only a problem if the God of the Bible really exists. If the God of the Bible doesn't exist and everything is just matter and motion, then there is no problem with evil. Evil just is. Dr. Bonson used to point out, when you're answering the critic then who wants to know about the problem of evil, the first thing you need to do is explain to me first why it's a problem on your presuppositions. If you can tell me why it's a problem, then I'll tell you what the answer is. And the unbeliever has no answer to that. But it is a problem for those who believe that the God of the Bible really exists. And here the psalmist says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Now, notice, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. So, it's not just incidental evil. It's someone who does evil because they can do evil. Because there's no way to catch them, to trap them, to bring them to account, or so they think. So, it's the arrogance of the wicked that particularly grieve the psalmist. This wicked person boasts of the craving of his heart. He blesses the greedy while he reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him, seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. That is, he gets away with this. He is haughty, and your laws, God's laws, are far from him, so he imagines. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. We've got an advantage over this guy. We can actually get the people to come to be murdered and pay us to be murdered. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Now the psalmist calls for help. Arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Everybody else forgets. No one will comfort. God will not forget. That's the psalmist's confidence. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, He won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. How often standing on the sidewalk there in front of the abortion clinic down on Broadway, where we are most weeks, those words come to mind, because it just seems like, you know, three or four people with puny little signs watching the traffic drive by. I mean, what difference does it make? What good does it do? We rarely get to talk to anybody, much less see anybody say, wow, you're right, I never thought about that. How could I become a Christian? It becomes horribly discouraging, enough to just give it up, except for the confidence that we have that God will act. Will he act today instantaneously, or will he act by his own patient, wise timetable? He will act. And we need to have that feed our faith. So you see the two poles then. There is the arrogance of the wicked who oppresses because he can, and then he says, nah, 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 no one can stop me. And then there is the God who sees and takes account and who will act. But when he acts, he will shock and awe his enemies, for his judgment will come often without warning. The other psalm is Psalm 94, which we read earlier, and I don't need to go through it with you to draw your attention again to the same themes. It is not just the wicked, but it is the proud, arrogant, boastful, wicked. But notice, particularly towards the end of the psalm, verse 20. This is especially relevant to the abortion holocaust in our day. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? A corrupt throne is defined as one that brings on misery by its decrees. See, again, if a guy does a drive-by shooting and he kills an innocent bystander on the side of the street, he's horribly guilty. But someone in Washington or Sacramento who puts pen to paper to sign into law something that takes the life, then he's using God's instrument of the law and the civil magistrate to do his evil, and that's 1,000 times worse. And so they band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. You have basically a true conspiracy. And it's not often a secret conspiracy. A conspiracy between the powers of the law on the one hand and the powerful of the earth. And what could better describe the abortion industry in our country? I mean, way, 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 way back in the mid-70s, Harold O.J. Brown that said that short of finding oil on a piece of property, the most lucrative way to use a piece of land is to build an abortion clinic on it and start killing the unborn. So there's money in it. There's tremendous power. Organizations like NOW keep harping on abortion and pro-choice, but they have sweeping authority over all kinds of things that piggybacks on the credibility of their stand for pro-choice. So this conspiracy between legalizing the murder and then a support system that makes it so much easier to kill your baby than to do anything else. That's exactly what Psalm 94 is talking about. A corrupt throne brings misery on by its decrees and bands together against the righteous and condemns the innocent to death. But again, the cry of the psalmist, the cry of the righteous, of godly ones is, O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. And God will answer that prayer. So from these psalms and many other passages in the scriptures, we can say categorically, Jehovah, the Lord who created the world, who sustains the world, and who revealed himself in covenant with Israel, the Lord is the helper of the helpless and the defender of the defenseless. And when no one else will comfort, no one else will help, no one else will defend, Jehovah will intervene. Psalm 146 says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes and mortal man who cannot save. The Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. For he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. That's God. Now, in calling the family of Abraham and the nation of Israel to be his own peculiar possession, this God, the defender of the defenseless, was beginning to create an island of mercy, compassion, and help in this vast human sea of cruelty and oppression. The law that God gave to Israel through Moses explicitly requires God's people to show mercy and kindness to the defenseless. And basically there are three categories of defenseless. Widows, women who have no husband to protect them and defend them. Orphans, the fatherless, those who have no parents to protect them and defend them. And aliens, those who are outsiders and have no one in the culture, in the society, to protect them and defend them. And one or the other or all three of these in various combinations are mentioned again and again in the law of God as the objects of Israel's special care and protection. God says, if you're going to be my people, you have to act contrary to your instincts. Most people are afraid of strangers. You can't be that way. You have to welcome strangers. Most people don't care about orphans. Let somebody else take care of it. Most don't look to defend the widow. She can get another husband. God says, no, my people will act differently. They'll have a different attitude, a different perspective, which will yield different behavior. Just a taste of this. I read one of them at the beginning. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children will become orphans. Again, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. And I'm just going to say parenthetically here, it'll get me in a lot of trouble. I don't know what the final solution to the problem of illegal aliens are. But in our desire to see the solution come, let's not become those who use alien as a dirty word. You ought to sympathize, even if you must judge unrighteous what some of those people are doing. If you sat 5 miles away and lived in what you would have to live and could see the bright and shining city of San Diego that close at hand, you'd think long and hard about whether there wasn't some way, legal or illegal, to get there. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to just open the borders and cancel all the laws and forget about it. But I am saying that God's people, who are aliens, ought to have a soft spot in their hearts for others who are aliens, who are displaced people. God says it ought to be so. God commands that a special tithe be taken every 3 years so that the Levites and with them the aliens and the fatherless and the widows might come and eat and be satisfied so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So says Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and following. Anyway, I could read more and more passages. This curse at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, 19. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people say, Amen. So God, in creating Israel and giving His good and holy law, was beginning to build a community of people within the broader world of men that would think differently about these things, and who would cultivate a way of life and institutions that would reflect God's mercy and compassion. A faithful covenant keeper like Job, for example, could draw the attention of his accusers to his personal kindness and help for the defenseless. And this is not vainglorious boasting, but listen to what Job says. Chapter 29, verse 11. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I took up the case of the stranger, the alien. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Now, of course, Job's friends don't believe him. They think, oh, Job, no, you didn't do that. But God says Job spoke rightly, even about himself. And notice how he says, it's poignant, isn't it? A dying man could know that if Job was at his bedside, he didn't have to fear for his widow, because Job would be an advocate for his widow, and the man could die in peace. How many friends do you have that you could count on absolutely to care for your wife or your children in your absence, in the event of your death? Not very many. God's people should be those kind of people. Job was. And he repeats similar words in chapter 31, where he points out that if he had not done these things, he would have known that God would have held him to account. So I'll leave you to read verses 16 and following there in Job 31. This, then, is the standard of covenant-keeping faithfulness. And even when we come into the New Testament, centuries later, we see similar kinds of examples. Still in the Old Testament, this standard of covenant-keeping faithfulness is mentioned by the prophets. Isaiah, for example, talks about what kind of a fast he really wants from his people. Not just ceasing to eat and wearing sackcloth and ashes and going around with a mournful expression on their face. But he says, this is the fast that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. That's the kind of fasting that God wants from us as his people. Or as Micah put it so memorably, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The king in Israel was the one especially charged to provide justice for those who were the most likely candidates for oppression. In Psalm 82, God enters into a kind of lawsuit with the judges in Israel when he says, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Or else," God says, "though you be called gods, you will die like men if you do not reflect my justice." Obviously, it was hard in those days, as in the present day, maybe harder since we have things like public defenders and others appointed, for the poor and the weak to have their cases heard. They could be easily dismissed and oppressed, and oftentimes they were. God says his leaders may not do that. So you can see why it was particularly heinous when later in history Israel itself failed in this regard. It's like the island, instead of growing to be a continent of mercy and compassion in this sea of oppression, shrank and eventually was inundated by the oppression and the selfishness and the greed and the arrogance of the nations around it. And so God sends his prophet to take to task Israel for becoming like the pagan nations rather than being a light to the nations. And I simply remind you of verses that Pastor Scipione has preached through, but I just want you to see how often, maybe you've heard in the sermons, you've noted, you know, red light goes on, there's another one, but just listen to this. Isaiah 1:23, "Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." That's the indictment of Jerusalem and her rulers. "Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Or again in chapter 3, "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord, the God Almighty." Chapter 10, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. That just from a couple of weeks ago, as Pastor Scipione preached it. Jeremiah says the same thing. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And then there's Ezekiel and Zechariah and the other prophets who make the same point. And when God says judgment will come, he's thinking particularly of a judgment in kind. What they have done or failed to do will be done to them. Isaiah 9:17, therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked, every mouth speak vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. That is, God will turn the table so that those who are now the oppressors will have their own widows and their own orphans, and they will not receive mercy at the hands of those who will come. After it was all done, and the fires in Jerusalem had burned out and the dust had settled, this is what the author of Lamentations says. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. Our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless. Our mothers like widows. God will bring judgment upon all those, including those who claim his name, who will not share his concern to defend the defenseless. But there is mercy in God, mercy to sinners, and salvation is promised to those who will truly repent. Jeremiah 22, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. Do what is right and just. Rescue from the hand of his oppressors the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or to the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Chapter 7, verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place and the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. So the issue is clear. Judgment will come, but salvation is possible. But it has to come in terms of a relevant repentance. Well, I have to hurry on very quickly to mention that out of this context then comes the growing promise concerning the Messiah. This Messiah, God's anointed, chosen one, when he came, would be the king to finally deal with the problem of human oppression and wanton violence. If the whole whole world is given to it, and Israel as an island that would be different is now submerged in it, where will the help come? The help will come from Messiah, from God's chosen one, when he comes. The promise of the coming Son of David highlights the justice of his reign and the consequent help that he will render to the defenseless who suffer at the hands of men. We sang Psalm 71. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge the people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Verse 4. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Verse 11, all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. The defenseless unborn has a champion in King Jesus, as he has a protector and keeper in God himself, so God in the flesh, the Messianic King, will be his helper. Isaiah sees into the future and the coming of this branch, this stump of Jesse that will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Small wonder then that in Isaiah 61, Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, the fatherless and the widow who have no comforter, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." The island in the sea of oppression is Jesus himself, the King. And when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth during his public ministry, he read that 61st chapter, at least the opening verses, from the scroll that was given to him. And then he said to the people, "Today that word from the Lord has been fulfilled in your hearing." The King had come. And you read the story of Jesus' life and you watch for how he takes care of those who have no other helper, no other defender. King Jesus is the answer to the violence and the oppression in this sin-sick world. In his reign, the weak will find a defender, and those who suffer injustice will find a righteous and true judge. But what Israel did not anticipate and didn't even understand when Jesus came into the scene of history in Israel, at least not until it was all over, was that the Messiah would break the back of this violence and oppression, not simply by overruling it in righteousness — there was that, that's what Psalm 72 is all about — but by enduring it himself in his own suffering and death on the cross. By his death, he defeated and disarmed those principalities and powers, those demonic forces that are among the principal motivators of this kind of oppression. As one writer put it, it is like God rolled all of the oppression, all of the injustice, all of the pain and the hurt and the sorrow and the poverty and the loss into one ball, and Jesus went to that place on the cross to put it to death. Jesus died, certainly, to bring pardon for our sins. But he also died to break the power of oppression, of injustice, of wanton violence in the lives of men and women. And when we come to Christ, when by faith we are joined to him, then we become people who no longer delight in those things. We become those who hate them with a perfect hatred, even as the Lord did. Isaiah is very clear. You know, we often emphasize in our talk of the atonement, and it's very, very proper, about God justly punishing Jesus for our sins in our place. But it's equally true and very important that we realize that the mechanism that God used to execute his righteous judgment was the unrighteousness and the oppression of men. Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. See, Jesus was the widow. He was the orphan. Even more so, he was the stranger, the alien, the outsider, who was carried away in a perversion of justice so that he might bear in his body the consequences of that injustice and deal with them definitively once and for all. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he, Messiah, will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Well, I have to close. Let me just then say, on the light of this, and I really did want to emphasize, this is the really, really big mallet that I hope God will use then to drive the wedge deep into our hearts to change these attitudes that can just look at someone else and say, it's not my problem. As the people of King Jesus, you who live under his lordship, you above all men and women should be alert to the violence and oppression around you and vocal as a defender of the defenseless. We could start with Jesus' statement in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Or as Luke records it slightly differently, and Jesus probably said this many times in different ways, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Now, you may already realize that there's not a great deal of explicit instruction in the New Testament on this theme of oppression and the mercy that should be its answer. Is that because the Roman world of the first century was less given to oppression and wanton violence? I don't think so. So does that mean then that this is not a concern for God anymore since we are now under the New Testament rather than the Old Testament? Again, no, not at all. This is just another indication that New Testament ethics presuppose the Old Testament teaching on what is right and good and faithful. The New Testament doesn't have to re-emphasize things in order for them to carry profound weight for the covenant-keeping people of God. So how do we deal with this? Well, I mentioned it in my prayer, and maybe I was just praying for myself, so I'll stick with me. But I have a great tendency to become desensitized to the problem of oppression and violence. You know, I've always liked a good murder mystery, which I guess is murder for entertainment. Not to say that there can't be moral lessons talked about describing violence, but I do think we ought to think seriously about whether we just don't ingest so much casual violence that we don't hear it anymore. It's like having a ringing in your ears. You know, you think you're going to go crazy until you get used to it, and then you can listen past it. I think as Americans, and American Christians, we may be in great danger of simply becoming hard-hearted and indifferent. Now, we do know the difference between make-believe and real. That's why pictures on the news of violence in Iraq are so disturbing, where on Law and Order, they're not. We know the difference between the two. But still, I think, the amount of violence that we absorb casually cannot help but desensitize us to these things. And it's not just violence, but it is this high-handed, arrogant, God does not see, I have the law on my side kind of violence and oppression that ought to concern us. Beyond that, Jesus and other New Testament writers warn us against partiality. Now, I know we live in a culture, partially because of the influence of the gospel, that may be in danger of showing partiality to the weak and the poor, and the rich are always the bad guy. So we don't want to correct one error by swinging 180 out. I'm not a closet Marxist or anything like that. But the New Testament warnings about showing favoritism to those who are rich and influential, and that being a form of oppressing those who are weak and poor. I mean, I'm not going to tell stories on us, but I think here, even in Bayview, I mean, we've got a pretty mixed congregation, but there are people who find it harder to penetrate than others because they are more obviously outsiders in one sense or another. Maybe their behavior is a little strange. Maybe they're the wrong skin color. Maybe they're just not as outgoing as we would like them to be, and so we try, but they don't respond, so we just say, oh, well, that's it. Again, I'm not trying to say this is an indictment against all of us. It's just something to keep in mind. Because there are evidences of an attitude that can grow if we don't watch it and keep it from spreading. James, not surprisingly, since he's the most Old Testament flavored of the New Testament writers, has a good deal to say along these lines. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Or if it's a rich man in shabby clothes and a poor man with rings and fine gold and fine clothes, you know, things do go backwards sometimes. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here he takes the public office of a judge and says, you're doing that privately in your own heart, in the way you judge, and you judge in an evil way. Listen, my dear brothers, James goes on, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And I won't speak of Paul's burden to care for the poor in Jerusalem. It was central to his whole apostolic ministry to collect from the Gentiles things that could be taken back to relieve the poor in Jerusalem. Well, I have to close. Coming back to the occasion for this day, the legalized murder of millions and millions of unborn children and the defiant arrogance of those who promote the pro-choice agenda. Hear the word of the Lord. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he, let this sink in, will he not repay to each person according to what he has done? The Lord will judge the wicked. Messiah will judge the wicked. But when he sees us, God grant that he will see those who are defenders of the defenseless, comforters of those who mourn, those who will promote righteousness and justice for those who have no one else to be their advocates. It is words and deeds, but it starts with an attitude of the heart, an attitude that has to be shaped by this overwhelming testimony of God in Holy Scripture. Friends, can't you see, just from this hour or more, whatever it is, this is very, very, very important to our God and Savior. You simply cannot let it slide by and go on to something else more important. Let's pray. God, will you please drive home to our hearts your word and help us to be the King's people, people who will reflect His righteousness and justice, His comfort and mercy, His protection and defense for those who have no defender. And may He receive the praise and the glory. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table by singing a song of our great high priest, number 306, Jesus, my great high priest, offered himself and died. Let's stand together and sing. 308.